Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 7th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith begins a series on John the Baptist.
If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, I will begin this morning a series on the life of John the Baptist. We'll give some introduction to the life of John the Baptist the next two or three Sundays. This morning I'll begin with reading Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel, or turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give praise unto you as your word has been read. And now we come to the time of preaching and thinking from your word about the life of John the Baptist. Lord, may you be glorified in the teaching of this man who you sent as a forerunner to your son, the Lord Jesus. And may you gain all the glory from that which is said of his life. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. In history, there's been a lot that's been written and said about the Reformation. Even in these past months, we have learned and said quite a bit about the Reformation here. And all over the world, there have been new articles written, there have been new books that have been published about the Reformation. But one thing that's interesting about the Reformation is that it's not an entity in and of itself in the sense that it came in one point in time. There was a building up to the Reformation. Even when you think about the English Reformation, there may be lots of names that come to mind when you think about the English Reformation and the Scottish Reformation, John Knox, Cranmer, all these different names may come to mind. But there was a building up to that English Reformation. There was a man several hundred years before by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was one who translated the Bible into English from the Latin, Jerome's Latin Bible. He translated it. And he was persecuted for his work in giving English-speaking people an English Bible. Later, before the Reformation really, really took hold in England, there was a man named William Tyndale, who by 1526 had printed and published the first English Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, the New Testament was what he did in 1526, that came about later that he would do great portions of the Old Testament. But in 1526, what he gave to the people was something very important. He gave them an English version of the New Testament from Greek. And it began to be that which brought the bubbles, the great urgings of the Reformation to England. It's much like a volcano. I don't know if you've ever read much about volcanoes, but you know, a lot of times what you hear reported on the news about volcanoes is really what happens at one moment and even the aftermath. Occasionally you'll hear a report of something that talks about that which precedes the actual volcanic eruption itself. A lot of times there's tremors. The earth begins to shake. The plates begin to move underneath the earth's surface. The lava begins to bubble up. The heat exchange that goes on is creeping up and moving. As those plates move, it's pushing that lava forward until finally you have that great eruption which people often talk about with a volcano. But there's a lot of movement that takes place before the eruption actually occurs. And so it was with the Reformation. A man like Tyndale giving an English translation to the people of England. Now, for Tyndale's efforts, he was strangled and burned at the stake. Sounds like a great way to encourage people about a great gift, isn't it? Somebody gives you a good gift, what do you normally do? Strangle them? Thank you so much for that birthday present. Now I'll strangle you. But see, the world didn't see it as a gift. England itself didn't see it as a gift from its governmental perspective, from its church hierarchy. Rome was trying to squash any translation of the Bible other than that which was the Latin Vulgate. But the Lord knew it was a great gift, and it was being given to the people of England. Interestingly enough, it was just a couple of years after Tyndale's death, Henry VIII actually gave the word that an English translation could be given. It was the Coverdale Bible, I believe, was the first one. And Coverdale had worked closely with Tyndale. But that Bible would bring forth a great reformation in England, and there would be a great eruption of gospel preaching that had not been the likes in many, many centuries. When we come to the life of John the Baptist, it's quite the same. He's the forerunner of Christ. He is that man that's a part of the tremors that are taking place before Christ actually comes onto the scene in the fullness of his ministry. In some ways, it's small. And to some, would think it would be insignificant. But in other ways, when we see John the Baptist in the context of Scripture, although little may have been written about him, comparatively speaking, that which is written about him is very important. This morning I have 3 points that I want us to consider in introduction to the life of John the Baptist. Number one, John inscribed nothing. Number one, John inscribed nothing. Number two, John inspired little writing in the New Testament. Number two, John inspired little writing in the New Testament. And number three, John instigated little writing after the apostles. John instigated little writing after the apostles. Now, for all the things that we will learn about John the Baptizer, and we will learn a lot about him, and we will see some very interesting things about him. What is interesting about him, though, is that he wrote nothing that has been left to us. John inscribed nothing. Zero. Nada. Zilch. If you're German, nein. Nothing. Paul wrote his letters from a jail. John was imprisoned. We get no letter from John the Baptist in jail. Many throughout Christian history have been imprisoned and written letters to the Christian people while they were imprisoned. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was imprisoned. But John the Baptist gave us nothing that was inscribed in writing. We have some of the very essence of his preaching, repent and be baptized. But it's not as though we have full writings of John the Baptist, nor are we even aware in the Scripture that he left any writing at all. Secondly, though, John inspired little writing in the New Testament. You have to sift through the material of the New Testament to find out the life of John the Baptist. Now, Luke gives us the longest and only account, really, of his birth. Other material in the Gospels tells us about his ministry, but really what we know about his beginnings comes in the Gospel of Luke. But comparatively speaking, what Luke gives us is very detailed from a historical perspective. Yet, when you compare the rest of the New Testament with what Luke gave us, we have very little about John the Baptist. I gave you a chart this morning in all of my different studies on the life of John the Baptist. I've seen several different charts, but I haven't seen one quite like that. That comes from the notes of Tom Lyon. He put this chart together. It's a harmony of the different scriptures of the life of John the Baptist. If you want to go through and start to look at the life of John the Baptist scripturally, you can see it there, how he's outlined it, and he's put those together so that you can have an idea about the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. And when you compare all the information we have in the New Testament, it's somewhat minuscule what we have of the life of John the Baptist. And Luke gives us probably the most information that we have. A.T. Robertson said, "The material for a study of John is not extensive. The gospel fragments, a little in Acts, a paragraph in Josephus." Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he has a history of the Jewish people. He also wrote a volume called The Antiquities. And from that, Josephus says, John, now he notes him, this is an outside source. He didn't say much about John the Baptist, but here's what he did say. "John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man, and bade the Jews to cultivate virtue by justice towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come together for baptism or immersion. Herod feared the influence of John to raise a rebellion, for they seemed to do anything he should advise." Now, Herod, we'll learn more about his interaction with John the Baptist as we go along, but Josephus notes that there was a negative relationship between the two and that Herod feared him, which is quite interesting for the Jews to have one man among them that Herod feared, and there was really not quite a sense yet of what Christ was going to do, but they were already concerned about the message that John was preaching. And we're going to see the connections between that message and his activity of baptizing and what Jesus himself would do. But other than these writings, we have very little in the New Testament about John, even that which is written after the apostles. Now, Josephus is giving us perspective during that time period of the New Testament. But number three, John instigated little writing after the apostles. There's not been a whole lot of bibliography written about John the Baptist. In certain eras, you can see material about him. And one pastor wrote, in most respects, John remains a voice crying in the wilderness, in some respects. One author said there are two reasons to account for this neglect of one of the purest and loftiest lives which have ever blessed the world. Now, think about what he's saying there. It's pretty interesting how he notes the life of John the Baptist as a pure and lofty life, and it blessed the world. First reason that there's this neglect, his proximity to the greatest world character of all. And second, the meagerness of the records. Now, if you think of John the Baptist as the Scripture calls him a forerunner to Christ, well, what happens to a forerunner often? They get eclipsed, right? It seems to happen that way. Somebody like Wycliffe is kind of left way back, a couple hundred, 200 years before the Reformation. It's kind of left back there. That's still the medieval period. He's not thought of very much. You're thinking about, when you hear Reformation, you're thinking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and maybe John Knox or Ulrich Zwingli or, somebody like that. But Luther really comes to mind when you think about the Protestant Reformation. But Wycliffe had a part in that. For the English Reformation, Tyndale had a part in that. But these men tend to be eclipsed because they were forerunners. They were those tremors before the volcanic eruption, and so it is with John the Baptist. When Christ comes on the scene, because John did no signs, John did not do miracles, he preached. And even Jesus attests to this. He preached and he baptized. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a totally different ministry. And it eclipses the forerunner. Now, for good reason. But that doesn't mean that the forerunner should be forgotten. He ought to be considered. And he notes the second issue is the meagerness of the records. There's a lot more written about Christ, and for good reason, right? So we have to put these things together and look at the life of John the Baptist, even though there's meager records that we have even in the New Testament itself. This writer goes on and he says, John and Jesus are peaks in the same historic mountain range. And all eyes, as is natural, are drawn to the higher. And all have endeavored to reach its highest slopes. But if we set the gauge of our intention to John, we shall find him well worth our climbing and find moral bracing in the breathing of his difficult air. And there's some idea of the mountain climber there. I don't know if you've ever climbed mountains, but most of us haven't really climbed high enough mountains to be concerned about oxygen levels. I have a friend or two that have done that, and they speak of it, and the lack of oxygen does strange things to your brain. And so you have to account for it. And here, when we get into the record of John the Baptist, we may climb this mountain and may find that there's meager record and there's not enough air, per se, that we think to be there. But he's saying, even though we find the breathing difficult, there's a lot to be gained from the life of John the Baptist. J.C. Ryle had this quote. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's well worth stating. He said, "It may reasonably be doubted whether the importance of John the Baptist's ministry is generally understood. The brightness of our Lord's history overshadows the history of his forerunner. And the result is that John's baptism and preaching do not receive the attention which they deserve. Yet it should never be forgotten that the ministry of the Baptist produced an immense effect on the Jewish mind and aroused the expectation of Israel from one end of Palestine to the other. They could not say that they were taken by surprise when our Lord began to preach. Their minds had been thoroughly prepared for his appearing. To see this, we must remember the ministry of John the Baptist." Now, if you think about how important that is, the Jewish mind thinking along a way of silence. There had been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken through the prophets in those 400 years. And here a voice crying in the wilderness comes, preparing the way. This preaching seems to come out of nowhere, but it comes upon them, and it's very important. It stirs their minds to begin thinking about what? The coming Messiah. That which had been silent and probably had been out of their minds to some degree and had been diluted through time and even in Jewish thinking had been politicized. If you think about what was going on in the Jewish mind of the day and how the religious leaders had politicized the idea of the Messiah, and this is what Christ would battle in his own ministry. This is the type of thinking that John has to pierce through in his preaching. And nevertheless, he does it. And upon doing it, it's preparing these minds and it's awakening the minds of people to begin to think once again about the coming Messiah. That's important thinking. For you once again to be enlivened to thinking you had not thought about in years. Or maybe thinking that had been there in your culture for years, but you hadn't thought about it personally in your whole life. Much like it is today living in the South when the gospel is preached. Many have been around things of the church, even if they haven't gone to the church. But to hear the gospel being preached awakens one's mind to something culturally they may have thought about or heard about, but yet the preaching of the gospel brings great truth to bear. John's ministry was much the same. It enlightens the minds of those Jews who were living at the time, awakens them to remember things or to think about things in their culture they have not thought about before. Now, over the course of this study, we will encounter some difficult problems. B.H. Carroll says some of the most difficult problems of New Testament interpretation are involved when considering the life of John the Baptist. And there's five of them. The problem, R.E., John's position between old and new. He's in a very odd position. He's not really in the Old Testament, because he's coming after the 400 years of silence. Yet he's not really in the New Testament in a sense, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. He's not really in that fullness of the new because he's before the life of Christ. And we'll have to look at these things and come to grips with what to do with John and his life. The second problem is John's baptism, its meaning, and Jesus's submission to it. John preaches and baptizes, and that baptism apparently has a meaning, and Jesus himself submitted to that baptism. And one of the third problems is John's identification with Elijah. How are we going to deal with that scripturally in the sense of him being that forerunner? Yet, him coming after the time of Elijah, what he says about himself and Elijah. Another problem is John's episode of perplexity and somewhat even distress of dealing with his imprisonment and what's taking place. And fifthly, there will be a problem of John's distant disciples. Those who followed John, how were they incorporated into the disciples of Christ? Some of them were and some of them weren't. The issues that go along with that. Well, it leaves us with several thoughts that we have to consider as we introduce this most important biblical figure. Number one, recognize John's prophetic announcement in the Old Testament. Number one, recognize John's prophetic announcement in the Old Testament. We have to recognize John as the highway constructor. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice calling. After there had been so much trouble with the kingdom of Israel and Hezekiah's reign, and Hezekiah really not following the ways of the Lord in such a way that he should have, even giving information to the Babylonians that he should not have, it's God who comes forth and says, you know what, all you kings, past, present, you've just messed this whole thing up. And it has to be recognized that I have to do something to save my people. And so I'm going to send a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The idea here, clear the way for the Lord. The clearing is that of constructing something, getting it out of the way so something can be constructed. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You know, the United States interstate system is absolutely really amazing if you think about it. If you go back and look at the types of roads that people traveled for decades and centuries, and now we have the ability to move in places that it's just so amazing how fast we get there, even by land. Now, planes, one whole other amazing thing in and of itself. But when you think about by land, John L. Dagg came from the north to the south to become a teaching professor and president of a college in the state of Alabama in the mid-1800s. It took him 6 months. And one of the ways he had to travel, he had to consider weather issues and how the roads would have been affected by flooding. And it took him 6 months to get to his new place of work. If you were to get a new job in the Northeast and you told your boss, well, look, I can't get there for 6 months, what would your boss say? He'd say, well, you're not hired. Say, well, excuse me, you're hired and you're fired all in the same day. It wouldn't take us that long to get to our new job in the Northeast, would it? The interstate system, though, is amazing because think of what it did. That invention of the automobile is one thing, but to be able to have roads for that automobile to move and go on. If you see early versions of the Model A, Model T, those versions, oftentimes, they're driving these things in off-road conditions. Teddy Roosevelt, there's pictures of him driving an early Ford model off-road. But the interstates cleared the way. Mountains were not literally moved necessarily, put from one spot to another, but they were blown up. Holes were blown through them. Interstates are built over them. Cleared the way. And this is what John was doing. He was clearing the way. Making the minds of the Jewish people ready. Clearing the way. He was that first explosion. He was coming up and preparing their minds for what was to come. He was going to make smooth the desert a highway for our God. It's almost impossible to think about being able to drive through a desert. But yet John was making smooth in the desert a highway for our God. He's the highway constructor. That's his announcement in the Old Testament. This is who he will be. Secondly, in the Old Testament, John as the town crier. Now, we don't know much about that anymore. When I say town crier, many of you think, well, why does anybody want to go sit in a town and cry? But there used to be, in the days of the monarchy, there would be a man who would go before the king into a town. Or the town itself would actually have its own town crier, one who would announce that the king is coming. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." The language of Isaiah is there. But even before that language, "he will clear the way before me," there's something that Malachi prophesies. God, am going to send my messenger. This messenger is the town crier. He's going to announce the king. This is John's place. This is what he will do. Now, if you think about that for just a minute, that's pretty important. And historically, the town crier was a very important position. Now, even probably to the person who did it. I mean, they probably took great stock in themselves. "I'm the town crier." But for people to hear the announcement that was the king was coming, can you imagine the man getting up, maybe on a barrel or something, standing up and announcing to the people, "The king is coming! Prepare! The king is coming!" Can you imagine the scurry? "The king... he's coming to our town. He's here. He's going to be here. He's coming." The arousal of the minds of the people, getting prepared. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? How are we going to act? What's it going to be like when the king gets here? And here John the Baptist is the town crier. He's going into Jerusalem to be the town crier. Malachi says, prophesies that God says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You have to recognize that these are important, famous words, that a messenger will be sent and he will clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. 700 years and 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist, he is prophesied about in the Old Testament. Just as Christ was prophesied about and he came, so it is with John the Baptist. The highway constructor, the town crier. Secondly, recognize John's prominence in the New Testament. So we recognize his prophetic announcement in the Old Testament, but we recognize also his prominence in the New Testament. That chart that I gave you helps you with that, and you can look through that and get some idea. But John the Baptist is mentioned 91 times in the New Testament, in comparison to John the Apostle's 38 times. The percentage amount is small in comparison to Christ. So there might be some small sense, which we noted earlier, out of all this material, there's meager record, right? That's what we noted earlier. Yet at the same time, there's a prominence to his figure in the New Testament. In fact, John the Baptist is mentioned more often than any of the disciples, with the exception of Peter and Paul. Wow. Peter over 200 times, Paul over 150 times, and John the Baptist 91 times. You know, the Gospel of Mark is very succinct in its recording of the life of Christ. But even in that succinct gospel, Mark gives full attention to the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Although the record is meager, the prominence is important. The direct communication between John and Jesus, however, amounts to no more than a few words. There's a prominence to his figure, yet we know very little of exactly what he said. And one pastor put it this way, John spoke more of Jesus than to Jesus. And Jesus spoke more of John than to John. But we do have to recognize there's a prominence of his figure in the New Testament. It's prophetic in the Old Testament. Recognize his figure's prominence in the Old Testament. His prophetic utterance in the New Testament. And this idea that he continues forward into the New Testament. But number three, recognize John's position in history. Recognize John's position in history. Where does he belong? To the old covenant or the new? The way the New Testament records him in his first words, Matthew 3, 1 and 2, John gathers the keynote of the Old Testament prophets, repent. If you think about it, that's Old Testament language when John preaches, repent, repent. And also in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, he gives that of the keynote of the New Testament apostles. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Giving utterance to that which is of the old, and giving utterance to that which is to come. He stands almost straddled between the two, doesn't he? One writer had an interesting take on this. I think it's important for you to note it. He said, he was not so much a revealer of new truth as a recapitulator of the old. At the point where the old covenant is about to pass over into the new, John once more sums up in his ministry the entire message of all preceding revelation and thus becomes the connecting link between it and the fulfillment which was to follow. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's this connecting link between the two. One writer said, John fits nowhere and everywhere. A.T. Robertson, John was the clasp between the old era and the new. If you think about that idea that he's giving there, it's a pretty good idea. If you give your wife a bracelet for a gift or something, and she goes to put it on and there's no clasp, what happens? It's useless, right? You wouldn't do that. Here, dear, I brought you this wonderful bracelet for your birthday. Oh, thank you. Let's try to put it on. Well, dear, there's no clasp. Oh, no mind. Don't worry about it. It'll fix itself. She'd look at you like you lost your mind. There has to be some clasp, something that holds it together, right? And John is that clasp. He's the one that brings the old and new covenants together as a forerunner to the one who what? Consummates it, right? Another illustration was cited by two different commentators, Broadus and Carroll. If you don't read B.H. Carroll much and you like to read commentary stuff, go find B.H. Carroll. Great Southern Baptist, old, dead Southern Baptist guy. He's great. He says, John was like the middle platform of a stairway, above those on the steps below him and below those on the steps above him. He's that middle platform. This is his position in history. And how you answer the questions of his position in history will have implications as how do you view him doctrinally and theologically. So you have to be very careful with how you view him because it can skew some of your following thoughts and ideas in theology. We see the two covenants coming together And yet we also see still there is disparity. John confirms and clarifies both. It's very interesting. One writer says, here biblical theology and covenant theology find their common parent. And here dispensational theology finds itself an orphan. If you don't understand John the Baptist, you will have all kind of strange views. And dispensationalism cannot figure out what to do with John the Baptist. If you read much dispensational writing, you've seen that over the years. Number four, recognize John's pertinence to the gospel. John's witness began, or his witness to Jesus or about Jesus began before Jesus was even born in Luke 1:44. He leapt in the womb. And it continued long after John's death. In John 10, Acts 18 and 19, Jesus in John 10 speaks of the baptism and ministry of John the Baptist after his death and the importance of it. Paul speaks of that same idea and the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist in Acts 18 and 19 as well. His pertinence to the gospel stretches over 50 years. This was the most fertile soil for the gospel, was the enduring legacy of John's ministry. If we understand him as that highway constructor, and we also understand him as the town crier, he's the one that's plowing the dirt, preparing the soil, preparing the way for the Lord to come. He was making straight the highway. In Acts 18, 24 and 25. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Here's a man who it's said that he had great understanding of this gospel, and yet he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. You see how important he is as a forerunner. He can't be simply just set aside and said, well, he's a neat figure. He's kind of a neat individual because he did some interesting stuff, the way he dressed and the stuff he ate. And, you know, anybody that eats locusts has to be a little interesting, right? You know, what do you call that, eccentric? Well, you know, cultures for centuries have eaten bugs. We don't tend to do that in America, but it goes on all over the world, even to this very day. Plenty of cultures use bugs as a source of protein, and John was one of them. I don't know if you've ever bitten one. They're pretty crunchy. And they got a little more flavor than what you think they would have. He's important. Even those who came after him, like Apollos, he was important in their lives. Note a comparison and contrast in John 3:5 and Matthew 3:11. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Matthew 3:11. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The message and the connection here are so important. John being a forerunner to that which would come through the Holy Spirit, and yet there's some importance of the ministry, even of his work in baptism, because Jesus himself submitted to that baptism. I don't think that can be taken lightly. I don't think we can come up with our ideas of baptism and not take into consideration what that baptism was, who did it, how it took place, and the very fact that Jesus himself submitted to that baptism. Well, I want to leave you with just kind of a thought of observation. I read this in some other notes, and I thought it was pretty important. How often do we use in our culture the word hero today? I mean, I've seen documentary after documentary, story after story. This person's a hero. That person's a hero. When I say this, it gets you in trouble. Nothing against teachers. Teachers do wonderful work. Nothing against policemen or firemen or anything. But everybody can't be a hero. The word is so overused in our culture. You know, I even saw a story where a dog was a hero and people were calling the dog a hero. Okay, the dog, pulled somebody out of a hole or something. I don't know what to do with that. He's a dog, and he sensed some kind of trouble, and he clamped down on the back of some kid's belt and pulled him out of a hole. Okay. But that whole idea of hero, in some sense, is so overused. And yet, when there's a figure that stands before us, who in some context could be said to be heroic, he's not even noticed. Here John is before us in the Scripture, and oftentimes Christians do little with John the Baptist, and little is said of him. And yet, he's probably more heroic a figure than any we have in the Scripture. He certainly has to go alongside of others in the Scripture, but certainly others in church history. We have to be very careful not to pass him over. One writer said, the more we try to study and to realize the character and work of John, the more does his figure grow upon us. And I hope that will be true as we go through this study. I hope you will see how important his life and ministry were to being a forerunner to our Savior and Lord. The prophetic importance of what John did to bringing about salvation. Robertson said, few personalities in history hold my admiration and enthusiasm with a firmer grip than does the rugged and picturesque figure who still stands silhouetted on the horizon beyond the Jordan, the land of Elijah of old. His work is finished, but it stands as its own monument. It can never be duplicated nor forgotten. He formed the bridge by which the first Jews passed over from Moses to Christ. We are on the other side of the Jordan now, but let us never forget the bridge by which we crossed over. He was a lamp which burned and shined. There was both heat and light in John. It burned on after his death, burns indeed today. The impression was temporary, but his light in the world of truth will never go out. I read that, and as a modern reader, and I have ways of thinking myself. But you know, Elton John wrote that song about Princess Diana as if she had been this great light to the world. And I know she did some decent things, and I'm not trying to be ugly toward her. I don't know anything about her, really, and I don't even know if she was even really a Christian. But what great light did she really shed? What kind of candle in the wind really was she? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the very Christ who changed the whole of the world. I would say that's a life worth looking at and of great importance. We need to remember John's work has much bearing on the whole of the gospel and the saving of God's people. He lived in a time where prophecy had been fulfilled, even in his own life. Truth moved forward in his day because of his preaching and his work. And he led the people of his day to an understanding of redemption to come. And after his death, redemption through the one he prophesied and preached of, redemption was accomplished and applied. I would say that's a great candle in the wind. That's a light to be looked at. Let's consider his life. Give it thought and its importance of what God has given us in his word. His figure can't be one who means nothing, for it's left to us in the inspired word of God, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that we could think upon your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to deal with our souls. That we would see that which is necessary to glean truth from the life of John the Baptist. May the truths that are in your word be proclaimed rightly to your people in Lord's days to come. If your son does not return, may we have opportunity to think rightly about the truth of your word given to us, even in the life of John the Baptist. May we glory in those things which you teach us in your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.